listening to Beside Stillwater's Netcast, a tabernacle service of Stillwater's home churches and worship center.
Now, there are some things to think about there. What we missed last week is we missed Jesus's this transfiguration on the mountain. And what we have to understand is that, you know, the events leading up to that, to put this into context, Jesus is understanding what it is that's about to happen. When we get to the, you know, when we get through Lent and to when we finally reach Holy Week, what we'll be talking about is of course, the death and resurrection of Easter. But for tonight and last week, what the context was that Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. He knew that there was bad stuff coming, and he knew what he had to do. He has celebrated at this point 30 or 33 Passovers. He knows what all that means. He knows what the desert experience of Israel is. He knows how Moses was hidden from the glory of God and still, just being in God's presence, glowed from it, so to speak. He knew what it was to have God's hand over him and shield him in the cleft of the rock. He knew when Moses came down off the mountain that he had the same Shekinah glory. And that was the beginning of their desert experience. It was a terrible thing, the uncertainty of being in the desert. But it's where faith grows. It's where you become so dependent on God that you know that you count on Him for everything. And there are things that happen in the desert: the bread, the manna, the quail, the protection from serpents, the protection from foreigners. The wandering in the desert is the place where they get the Egypt out of them, and Moses, the lawgiver, gives them new rules for the road. He gives them the desert laws that they are to follow because they're the things that will keep them safe. So Moses, if you remember from I don't know how long ago it was when we talked about what it meant to be immersed in God, and we use the analogy of the poker and being at one with the fire, and that's atonement, that's at one mint, and the poker takes on the properties of the fire. It's not dirty, and it's not cold, and it's not sooty. Because it's spent time in the fire, when it comes out, now it glows. Now it gives off light and heat, and it's clean. I think that that is still the picture that we're looking at when we talk about Moses coming down from the mountain. And it's interesting that Jesus, if we believe in his pre-existent state as God, with God, that Jesus was there on the mountain with Moses. Spending time with Moses. And now here he is, poured into flesh in this container called Jesus. And now Moses is spending time with him. And this same type of glory is now present. This idea of spending so much time immersed into the person of God, immersed into his presence in prayer, immersed into his presence in worship. When Jeremy was singing, "You are beautiful, my sweet, sweet song." Those words can either be something that we need to conjure up, or they can be words that we truly mean and totally understand because we are in his presence and we can't help but say those things back to him. Well, that's the context of the transfiguration. The things that were going on inside of Jesus were the things that he knew he had to do because of a greater thing, a greater love. The idea that now I am going to lay down my life for my sheep. Now I'm going to show people the way. Now I'm going to let Israel know how desperately I want them to stop living by corrupt laws. How much he loves the world. And so, this week, as we read through our scriptures, Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. He's just been baptized. This is before, this is earlier. He has just been baptized by John. Not a baptism where he was washing away his sins or anything like that, or any of the other hokey things that we might hear, but what he was doing is he was becoming Israel all over again. What he's doing is he's coming through the waters just like they were. He's giving a vivid example of what it means to be Israel. Israel's failing. The difficulties they had in the desert that they didn't live up to. And God had to put his hand over it. And so Jesus reenacts this all again. The coming through the water, his baptism. His coming out into the other side, into the new world. And being tempted. It's interesting as we read this. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned to the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Now, take note of that. It's the Spirit that compels him to do this. In his baptism, I truly believe that he understood God. He amazed his rabbi teachers. He understood who God was. He understood who the Father was. He understood his role. But there's this word called orthodoxy that he got to live in. And for 30 years, he got to breathe in and out the air of the orthodoxy of the day. And we see it today in political language. You know, the church, who the church will jump on board with politically. And there's all these different things that to be a Christian today means that there is a certain orthodoxy that we all have to agree with, or people decide that we're not really Christians. And there was an orthodoxy, the same as now, that I'm not so sure was what God had in mind. It's obviously not what God had in mind, because Jesus is undoing it all. They apparently didn't understand what the law was intended for. They didn't understand ideas of mercy and grace. And isn't it interesting how we read in the Old Testament, we read the stories of God, and then you flip over to the New Testament, and Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one." But doesn't it seem like the God of the Old Testament is just a little cranky? And then we flip over to the real representation of him in the New Testament, and he's all about love. Well, could it be that in the Old Testament they got it wrong? Could it be that the things that are recorded there are the failings, the difficulties, the ways that God says, I'll be your king. You don't need a king like the other nations, but they say we want a king, and he gives in. And things, if you compromise that much all the way to the nth degree, by the time Israel gets to the first century where Jesus is living and breathing and he's there to correct things, he's there to show them the real way, because they've lost the trajectory. They missed the mark. They don't understand what all that stuff meant. They were so immersed in their orthodoxy that their orthodoxy no longer reflected who God was. And so he reenacts the things that he was involved in before, during the Exodus. The things that he understood from celebrating Passover, celebrating the Exodus for some 30 years. And maybe he has some things in him too that he's not sure. And so the Father shows up during his baptism, and he says to him, nobody else sees this, but Jesus does. He hears a voice from heaven. The Father is affirming his mission and saying, you are my son. I'm pleased with what you're doing. Continue. And that gives him the strength to go into the arid places and to fast and to seek the Father's will, and maybe to re-examine those orthodoxies, how they missed it. And while he's there, he's being tempted with those very orthodoxies. The things that the religious world will just say is good and normal. He ate nothing at all during those days. And then when they were over, he was finished. The devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread. And Jesus answered him, it's written, one does not live by bread alone. Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, to you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from there. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you and protect you. And on your hands, they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, what's interesting about this is that, what's so bad about eating? What's so bad about just giving in to that? And the real temptation, maybe the real temptation is, if you're the Son of God, you made manna before. Why don't you just do it again? And the difficulty here is that what he's doing is he's being reliant on God. He's being reliant on the Father. And isn't it interesting how the smallest little twisting of Scripture just turns it totally into something else? And you lose the trajectory. So he tempts him with maybe something even religious. You know, like honoring the manna in the desert. Honoring that story. Because you can. He also tempts him with power, political power. And today what we would say is if we vote the right guy in, if we do the right things politically, then everything will turn out all right. And even within the religious world, we think that bigger is better. We think that if what we can do is manipulate things and control things, and if we can do the right marketing and do the right advertising and have the right comfortable seats and cater to everybody and do whatever it is that they want, then people will flock to God. The truth is, though, God doesn't get seen. And so power is the very thing that you can't follow God and follow that. So he takes him to the top of the temple. And right here, he reminds him of Psalm 91. Now, this psalm was not written about Jesus. It was written about Israel. So Jesus is portraying where Israel had failed. Where did they they failed religiously in the desert. They made a golden calf. They practiced Egyptian rituals because they were so uncomfortable. What if Moses doesn't come back? What if we're left here in the desert and we won't know what to do? God's left us. Our fallback position, the only thing that we know how to do is worship like Egyptians. So we'll make this little tiny calf out of gold because that's what Egyptians do. It's the only way we can find God. But Jesus does not bow his knee to that. So even religious orthodoxy, he's not interested in. He's not interested in the political power. He's not interested in like, well, if we just, you know, talk, play the political game the right way or do the military thing or do something like that, then I'll have all this power and I'll be able to have my kingdom established. And that never works. And something as simple as commanding stones to become bread might be a way of honoring the tradition, the story. But that never works, does it? Because if what we do, if we meet here out of orthodoxy, if we meet here because it says that that's what we're supposed to do, if we honor God with our mouths and don't understand him in here, maybe all we're doing is dead orthodoxy. Maybe we're on the same trajectory that Israel was on. And the truth is that Jesus himself, who lived and breathed that air in God's sends into the desert as an example of where Israel got it wrong for him to make it right on their behalf, is another kind of sacrifice. Perhaps it's where he is actually wrestling with those orthodoxies. The Father's just given him assurance that you're my son. He goes and understands, okay, so I'll come through the waters just like they came through the Red Sea. I'll go out for 40 days rather than 40 years into the desert of temptation. I'll experience the same kind of temptations that they've experienced, but I have to be an example. So I think probably what happens is his head gets changed But more importantly, maybe his heart softens toward the true things of God, the things that God is really calling even us to. That's the only way when darkness shows itself to be light, a false light. And if we just give in to that and say, yeah, well, okay, just trying to get along, the reason that Lent starts off with this stuff is that we join Jesus in the desert. It's a wasteland. And the reason that it's a useful wasteland is because we might have encountered a year of giving in to ourselves, of saying, well, God's graceful and we'll be okay. God won't mind. What I'm not talking about is I'm not talking about purity codes. I'm not talking about what have I done wrong. I'm not talking about what do I got to give up. I'm talking about in our hearts recognizing, getting really down and dirty, honest with God. And saying, this is what resides here. I'm not talking about if I have a drinking problem. I mean, that is so simplistic compared to my bigotry. It's simplistic compared to my hatred for people. It's simplistic thinking that I'm so much righter than everybody else and pushing everybody else aside. It's my inability to want to even share my life in normal, average ways with people who aren't like me. Those are our desert experiences. Our desire to hang on to stuff is power. Our desire to want to control everything around me, my desire that I'm only going to give God so much and I'm not going to go a bit further than that. I'm not going to wear out. I'm not going to exhaust myself. And the truth is that the struggle still goes on inside us. We're not saving anything. We're not rescued in that. Then we get to live with guilt and a whole host of other things. And you see how this giving into that just makes life so hard, where the simple path might be just to recognize it, to acknowledge it. To say honestly before God, this is my struggle. I struggle with this, and I know, but I want you, and I want to be yours. If we can get to that honesty in our heart, the rest of it will follow. That's the washing of the inside of the cup. If I clean up everything on the outside, I can still be a hypocrite. I can quit drinking, I can quit drugging, I can quit doing anything and look good on the outside, but inside, I'm still really the same person. The truth about the desert is that's where the inside of your cup gets washed. It might be laying aside my religious prejudice. Do you have a hard time being with some people? Maybe they're the ones you're called to. It's interesting that after this point, the first thing Jesus does is goes to the synagogues. States his case there. A couple weeks ago, we talked about his inauguration. about who he's really for, about the idea of being jubilant and celebrating the Jubilee, about making sure that people that don't have enough have enough, and people that have too much get rid of it and take only what they need. The same thing that happened at Pentecost. It's the thing that made people angry. It's the thing that makes him alone at the cross. But the truth is that we can either ignore the blessings of the desert, the place where we get honest with God and we reimagine and re-understand who God is and how do we represent him. If we can't survive the desert, well, then we're Israel. The truth is, our temples will fall down, not one stone upon another. The truth is, our orthodoxies will crumble. The truth is, the struggle that we have to hold ourselves out as something and inside we know we're not will fall down. Our false religious beliefs will fall down. The power we think we have will undo us. And the blessing of the desert is that we are known by him. We will have peace with him because our hearts are now more like his. It's interesting in Deuteronomy when Tanya was reading. Do you take notice who's there with Israel? When they're bringing their first fruits to honor God in their land, the foreigner, the ones who aren't like them. The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will already be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified. And one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. For there are no distinctions between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Calling upon the name of the Lord is something you do with your mouth. It's not a sinner's prayer that you say so contractually you can go to heaven when you die. It is what's on your heart. Out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. And when you're very vocal about that, the rest of the community of faith is with you. And you're safe. You're probably sick of hearing analogies about the shelter, but I'm safe at the shelter because of the confession of my mouth, because of my talking to other Christians about, would you please be involved? Would you please give up some of your stuff? Will you please give up part of your building? Will you please bring things to us? Would you please, and set out begging and asking and telling them why we're doing this and actually exercising Jubilee principles and becoming this and looking more and more like Christ, suddenly there are a bunch of churches and a bunch of Christians because they hear the outpouring of my heart. And now we are safe. Imagine if we could sustain that. Because The confession of our mouth continues. Because the idea of salvation is safety. Because the idea of safety is being in Him. Because of our idea of being in Him is being at one with Him and taking on His properties. It's this transfiguring. And the place of the desert is where we begin that process to get rid of the things that lurk inside of me and getting downright honest with God and wanting inside, not on the outside, not for show, but on the inside, wanting to look just like Him, maybe even if that means wearing out doing it. Because I have an example. I have the example of Israel and their fallenness. I have the example of Israel and how they didn't make it. But I also have the example of the new Israel. I got an example of Jesus coming through the water and going into the desert and getting rid of some of this stuff and not playing into its hands, and then coming out and going to the church of the day and saying, change. And when they can't, He takes it to the streets. And He's the friend of prostitutes and sinners. The friend. He's the friend of the foreigner. Now that is who I believe we need to be. And that's who I believe we need to be together. Because when we're doing this work together, we find ourselves in His name. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Isn't it interesting what He was tempted with was the stuff that was already His? And that's the lie, isn't it? To get you off the track, to just bend you a little bit toward selfishness or toward your own thing. And what Christ calls us all to is to surrender and give ourselves away. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Beside Stillwater's netcast. For more information about Stillwater's and its ministries, please visit besidestillwaters.net.